Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks of Transformation. This is Pastor Rock Dillaman, lead pastor at ACAC. And before we begin today, let me say I pray that your celebration of the incarnation of Jesus will be God-honoring, Spirit-led, transformative, and deeply meaningful for you and your family. This week, we're reading a lot of history, and you can learn a great deal from history. That's why God includes so much history in His inspired Word. He not only gives us precepts and principles and commandments, but He illustrates why we need to hear those things. He illustrates what happens when we obey them, and He illustrates what happens when we don't. And He does that through the accounts of history, through the narratives and the stories of human behavior. And our readings this week, many of them come from the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, a largely historic book. And our assigned readings are chocked full of great sermon material. As I was looking at these, I thought I could get at least 40 sermons out of these readings and some of the summary statements that we read. So obviously, as always, we're not going to dive deeply into all of the things, but just touch some of the high points. So with that, let's begin in 2 Chronicles 19. And there in verse 7, we read a warning. Be careful, by the way, it was given to a king. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. The reminder I would leave to you from this injunction from the Lord is that God's Old Testament command to do justice, which is reiterated in the New Testament, reminds us that our transformation should always move us beyond private righteousness, who we are in our thoughts and emotions and our conduct relative to God and immediate family. It should always move us beyond that into righteousness in our public persona, righteousness in our relationships with other members of our community, with fellow citizens of our nation, and with those with whom we share the world. God's justice is His shalom, His prospering in a community, and God desires that we recognize the lack of justice in the world, the need of justice in the world, but that we move beyond recognition to actual involvement, removing those things that perpetuate injustice and adding those things that birth justice. So, to summarize it, there is both a private and a public arena for the transformation God wants to work out in our lives. And if you sense God isn't talking to you about the latter, trust me, He is. If you aren't hearing, it's because you aren't paying attention. Well, in chapter 20, we read about a king named Jehoshaphat who found himself suddenly faced with several of Judah's enemies who had allied together to come against him. And the story of how that battle was won is an amazing account relative to the importance of praise in our transformation. Years ago, I did a series on praise, and one of my messages referred to this exact historical event and this 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Praise is publicly and privately recounting the attributes and the actions of the invisible sovereign God of eternity. Praise is when we articulate who God is, His character, His attributes, what God has done, His actions, and what God has promised to do, His promises. Those are the three essential elements of praise. It's not just an attitude. I often remember as a boy hearing people refer to being in an attitude of praise. Praise isn't just an attitude. Praise is an activity, something we consciously set ourselves to do. Now, we learn a good bit about praise in this chapter. We read that when Jehoshaphat recognized the massive alliance that was coming against him, he reminded himself of God's character and God's promises. Listen to his words in verse 9. If that disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. That's a reference to God's character. It's a reference to His past performance. It's a reference to His promises to Judah. You will hear and save. When you're facing a dire situation, remind yourself of God's character. Remind yourself of His past activities. Remind yourself of His promises. That will inspire your hopes. That will fuel your faith. Later on in verse 12, Jehoshaphat makes a liberating confession. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now that'll preach. There will be times in life where you will not know what to do. When you'll be perplexed. When you'll have more questions than answers. But if you keep your eyes on God in those moments, and again, that's not an accidental thing. That's an intentional decision. If you keep your eyes on God, and again, focus on His character, His actions in the past, and His promises to you, that will sustain your spirit until you see God's hand working on your behalf. Later in that chapter, in verse 15, God raised up a prophetic voice to speak to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of Judea and to the king. And the voice or the word of the Lord to them was, "Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's." That's one of the most frequently quoted and best known statements from the book of 2 Chronicles. The battle is not yours, but God's. A significant portion of our transformation unfolds when we recognize that simple reality. The battle is not ours, but God's. Why does God say that? Well, one, because we are His people and His property, and He loves us, cherishes us, and has vowed to protect us. So anything that comes against us is going to incur God's pushback. God's going to step up and resist on our behalf, just as a loving parent steps up for anything or against anything that would come against their child. We are God's people, God's possession. God loves us. We are His treasure. So anything that comes against us is going to incur God's resistance. But a second reason why the battle is not ours but God's is because God has promised to complete what He started in us. And in order to do that, he has to actively come against the things that would hinder the completion of his work. God will fight on our behalf because he has to fight on our behalf to ensure that his promises to us are fulfilled. And a third reason, remember, we are one with Christ. That brings us into a unity with God. So anything that comes against us is coming against God. So obviously, he's going to arise and fight. So there are three good reasons why the battle is not ours, but God's. We are his people and his possession. We are one with him, and he has to fight on our behalf to protect the fulfillment of his word and his promises. I remember in my first church, a problem arose, and I felt powerless in the face of that problem. But I kept praying through this verse. I kept saying, Lord, I can't do anything about this one. You're going to have to fight this battle. I'm claiming the promise. This battle is not mine, but yours. And God came through and won that battle in ways I never could have. The king was encouraged with a promise. You'll not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. Well, when the king led his army out against them, he did a very wise thing, according to verse 21. He appointed those who were to sing to the Lord, his worship leaders, to go first to lead the armed men into the conflict, and their task was to go before the armed men praising God in holy attire and saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, it's easy to read about this, but I don't imagine it was easy being one of those worship leaders going out before the army, leading the army into battle against a massive armed host, and doing so without any weapons. Imagine leading, if you will, an army into battle when you are personally without any weaponry, when you're just stuck out there, the easiest target in the world, because you have no weapons, and you're singing and praising God, thereby removing all possibility of a sneak attack and calling attention to yourself when you're still a long way off from your opponent. It would feel like you were committing suicide. But we know the rest of the story. God caused the opposing armies to turn on one another and destroy one another so that the armies of Judah didn't have to use their weapons at all. All they had to do was collect the spoils, and it took them 3 days to do that. And the Lord made them rejoice over their enemies. All that to say this: transformation is accelerated. Transformation unfolds when we lead with praise, when our response, our first response to adversity, is praising God. I don't have time to recount all the incidents, but there have been times when I have led with praise, and as a result, I've had to do little to nothing to see the battle won. The battle here was won in praise. When the people intentionally praised God, God fought on their behalf, and they didn't have to raise a sword or throw a spear or wrestle with a combatant. Now, sometimes when you're praising God, you still have to use your weaponry. But here's a reminder of the power and the importance of praise and why we need to make it a priority. God unleashes His efforts on our behalf when we unleash our praises to Him. And it's not because when we praise God, He owes us something. Oh, they said nice things about me, now I'll do something for them. No, in ways you and I will never understand this side of eternity, praise unleashes the power of God into our situation. It is an act of spiritual warfare. Many times in my tenure at ACAC, when I sensed we were up against intentional efforts to hinder God's work, when I knew we were at war, I would call the staff together to just praise God, because I knew that would be an effective act of war and would unleash the power of God. I already alluded to the fact that God made them rejoice over their enemies. That's down in verse 27. And the transformation principle embedded in that statement is this: our transformation accelerates when we remember what the future holds, when we remember the future. And for us as the people of God, living in an increasingly adversarial culture, that means the day is coming when God will cause us to rejoice over our enemies and over His enemies. God will have the final word. Don't be discouraged by the hatred of the world. Remind yourself of the future. It will sustain and accelerate your transformation. A little later on, Jehoshaphat made some bad decisions. It's a reminder, in your transformation, today's victories do not guarantee tomorrow's victories. You can succeed one day and fail the next. And sometimes our greatest failures come on the heels of our biggest victories, because our biggest victories cause us to take too much for granted and to get careless. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. He joined with the wicked king of Israel in a joint shipbuilding effort. It was an investment in a capitalistic enterprise, but he joined with people who are worshiping idols. And God was angered and said, because of this, I'll destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to engage in commerce. If I were preaching on that, I would title the sermon, Wrecked Ships. That's what you're going to get when you forget that the battle is the Lord's and your future is the Lord's and your security comes from the Lord, and you ally yourself with ungodly means, ungodly people, and put your reliance upon idols. Well, later, at the end of that 21st chapter, we read about a king who died, and it says in verse 20, he departed with no one's regret. His name was Jehoram. He departed with no one's regret, and the Lord struck him down. You say, well, what kind of transformation principle could be in there? Occasionally, examine your life and ask yourself this question: if I continue to live as I'm currently living, what will my epitaph be? What will they put on my tombstone. I sometimes ask myself the question, what will God say about my decades of pastoral ministry? What will God say to me about how I've lived my life when I stand before Him in the judgment? Because all of us are going to stand before the Lord. And I find that asking myself this question, that question, how will God respond to this at the judgment? What will God say about this in the judgment? That provides an incentive to stay true to God and to biblical principles. Well, the next chapter talks about another king who made mistakes, and it describes him this way in verse 4. His counselors were to his undoing. Boy, there is a powerful statement. It reminds us of something I believe we touched on a week or two ago. Be careful where you seek advice. Choose your counselors carefully. That's a key principle to transformation. If you run for advice to people who do not give evidence of spiritual maturity and discernment, you'll get bad advice, and then you'll take the bad advice and you'll translate it into regrettable outcomes. Be careful who you consult. Be careful where you seek advice. Be careful about choosing your counselors. Jumping over to chapter 24, when the people and their leadership were intent upon disobedience, we read in verse 19 that God sent prophets among them to bring them back to Himself. And the prophets testified against them, but they would not pay attention. The transformation principle, when God puts somebody in your path and they say something that angers you, that makes you feel defensive, that challenges you, that offends you, your first response should be to say, Lord, are you in this? Lord, is this you? Because if you're on the wrong course, God will raise up voices to tell you you're on the wrong course. And if in that moment you allow your pride, your defensiveness, your insecurity, whatever, to lead you into the regrettable response of refusing to listen and maybe killing the messenger, you'll miss God's corrective and you'll experience the consequences of your bad course of action. So, always be looking for people that God has put in your path to bring you back to the Lord by testifying against you. Focus on their testimony. Don't react emotionally to the fact that it is against you. Sometimes we need God to be against us, and we need people who speak for the God who is against us, because it's the only way to get back on track. Over in chapter 25, we read about a king of Judah who mustered his army and then added to it by hiring 100,000 mercenaries from Israel, where they were involved in idol worship. Well, a man of God came to him. That's an illustration of our last principle, and said, King, don't let these Israelis go out with you, because God isn't with them. Of course God wasn't with them. They were idol worshipers. Fortunately, the king took his advice. Now, unfortunately, the mercenaries he had hired were angry. They were looking for the spoils of war. And since they weren't going to get them in the battle for which they were hired, They waited until the king of Judah went out to war, and they actually raided some of the cities and the people of Judah. They saw to it they got their spoils. But the king did make one wise decision. He didn't follow his initial bad investment with another bad investment. All that to say this. Sometimes you're going to recognize you've made a bad investment in your spiritual growth, in your transformation. When you do, write it off. Don't follow it up with another bad investment. Two bad investments don't make one good investment. If you see you've made a bad choice, started down the wrong road, created an unacceptable alliance with idolatry, write it off. Repent of it. Accept your losses. Move on. Don't try to correct one mistake with another. Well, our time, as always, is getting away from us. So let me just say some final words about the book of Jonah. A very, very familiar story from the Old Testament. It's a prophetic book, which is largely the story of a prophet. Jonah gets a bum rap. People think Jonah initially refused to go and prophesy to the people of Nineveh because of unbelief or because of fear. That's a mistake. Jonah didn't want to prophesy to the people of Nineveh for two reasons. One, he had confidence in the prophetic word. He knew that if he went and spoke the powerful word of God to the people of Nineveh, they might repent and come to faith. You say, now, why would that be problematic? And that's reason number two. Jonah was a patriot who cared about his own people. And he knew the Ninevites were among the cruelest, most sadistic people on the face of the earth. Maybe they were the most sadistic people on the face of the earth. The ancient world knew when the Ninevites conquered another nation, they followed up their military conquest with torture, with hideous acts of inflicting pain. I won't honor what they did by mentioning them, but they were horrific, sadistic, cold, and cruel. So, here's a prophet who knows the power of God's word. He knows if he goes to the Ninevites, they might just repent and God might spare them. He knows if God spares them, they might eventually fall away from God and return to their wicked ways. You say, why would he think that? Well, remember, his own people, Judah and Israel, were notorious for experiencing the power of God and then returning to their wicked ways. So why wouldn't Nineveh perhaps do that? And he knew if Nineveh returned to their wicked ways, they would overpower his nation and his fellow citizens would be the targets of horrific cruelty and sadistic tortures. So Jonah didn't balk because of unbelief. He balked because of patriotism, love for his country, combined with a fervent belief in the power of God and in the heart and grace and mercy of God to forgive even the worst people on the face of the earth. That's why Jonah ran. Well, you know the rest of the story. When he, in the belly of the great fish, began to praise God, he was delivered. And when he went to that sadistic empire and proclaimed the word of God, there was a mass national repentance, unlike many others in history. The revival that took place in Nineveh was truly miraculous, and it began with their leader and extended down to all of the people. So, the next time you hear somebody saying, "Oh, Jonah ran from his assignment," correct them. Yes, he ran from his assignment, but what he really was running from was his fear, and his fear was grounded in two things: confidence in God's word and love for his own nation, patriotism. I see Jonah as a noble figure who made a bad choice, but God corrected him, and he ended up, though he was reluctant, being the key figure in one of the greatest revivals in history. Now, what's the transformation principle there? Be careful where you let your patriotism lead you. You don't need me to tell you our nation is currently bitterly polarized and divided over politics. And I have seen believers divide from one another over politics, which is a topic in and of itself. It is appropriate to care about the nation in which you live. It is appropriate to be a patriot. A patriot is a critical lover and a loving critic. A patriot doesn't say, "My country right or wrong." A patriot says, "Where my country is wrong, I'll pray and act. And where my country is right, I'll affirm it." But don't let your patriotism get in the way of your first devotion that always has to be to your God. When you let your first devotion be to politics rather than to God, your transformation is going to run into the ditch, because you are in that moment guilty of idolatry. Well, a lot to think about, and for every principle I mentioned, there probably were two more. But continue to work out those that God shows you. Have a great holiday season. God bless.